injustice, prejudice, affliction, suffering. There was a huge problem. God saw a huge problem where there was great suffering and great oppression. God had been hearing the petitions of those oppressed and the cries of those tearfully praying through their affliction. His heart grieved by the cruelty of a people enacting these injustices towards his children. The people of God, his chosen ones, for hundreds of years had been enslaved in Egypt. And as many of you are familiar with the story of the Exodus and this section of the Bible, we're transported for a moment away from these people's afflictions, away from the land of Egypt, and out into the wilderness and over the jagged hills and mountaintops, past the Red Sea and the grassy plains to the land of Midian. And we stand face to face with a shepherd, entirely surrounded by sheep and goats from his family. Out here in the wilderness of Midian, we find Moses, one of God's solutions to these grave injustices. Moses, God's chosen leader for his people. We see this recorded in God's word in Exodus chapter 3. It's on the screen behind me. You can follow along. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, which is the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, and in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. It still had the leaves and the branches on it. And Moses said, I'm going to go check this out. I will turn aside to see this great sight, it says, why the bush is not burned. And so when the Lord God saw that Moses turned aside to see the burning bush, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses replied, here I am. And God said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And here's the kicker. God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God's declaration of himself as I am here from this burning bush moment unto his servant Moses is found again in our passage together this morning, found in Luke 20. As we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, here for quite a while now. We've been looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus according to Luke. The great I am is the God of the living, and all live to him. So turn with me to Luke chapter 20. We're going to be starting in verse 20. Hopefully y'all brought a Bible. If not, probably on your cell phone. It's a free app. It's pretty cool. Luke is the third book of the New Testament. There's a handy table of contents in the opening at the front end for you to use. And it is such a joy to get to study God's Word with you, church family. There's nothing greater than being in His Word with His people. So we're going to be starting in chapter 20, verse 20. Actually, I'm gonna start reading in verse 19 for context so that we all know who the they is in verse 20. So the scribes and the chief priests, now you know the they, sought to lay hands on him, and at that very hour, for they perceived that they had told this parable against, for he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." They were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. We're going to pause here for a minute. We've been going through the book of Luke, verse by verse, going chapter by chapter, and we are brought here to this point in chapter 20. We're going to be looking at three challenges that the religious leaders are using to try to trap Jesus. They want to get rid of this threat, this Jesus from Nazareth guy. The first challenge that was given by the religious leaders we covered last week, which Don took us through, in the first part of chapter 20, it's a challenge to Jesus' ministry. And then the second challenge from the religious leaders that we'll be looking at this morning was a political challenge. And then the third, a theological challenge. And we're going to be looking at the second and third today, the political and the theological. So in verse 19 and 20, we see that the scribes and the chief priests were totally flabbergasted at how Jesus handled the first line of questioning, the challenge against his ministry. They wanted to take him out then and there, but the masses of people swayed the leaders' opinions and caused them to wait. The leaders feared the people, so their tactics changed. They sent plainclothes officers on in, okay? Spies who pretended to be sincere, as it says, that they might catch Jesus in something that he said, so they could turn him in to the authorities and governor. These religious leaders were working hard and getting clever in their efforts to get this preacher off the streets, away from the crowd's liking, and into the hand of Rome, which is why this religious spy in plain clothes, quote-unquote, sincerely addresses Jesus with a statement of flattery before then asking a question. Verse 21, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly. You show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Flattery. Hughes, a commentator that I study, talks about flattery this way. He says, "Flattery is the reverse mirror image of gossip. Gossip involves saying behind a person's back what you would never say to their face. Flattery is saying to a person's face what you would never say behind their back. Flattery is the leaves and the branches and the foliage that is covering a net or a trap so that the unsuspecting victim comes along and is distracted by the illusion of the normal-looking landscape and steps right into the trap. And Jesus, the hopeful victim of the religious leaders, however, knew his scriptures pretty darn well. Things like it says in Proverbs 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Or Proverbs 26:28, a flattering mouth works ruin. Just a couple that came to his brain in that moment. This religious spy flatters and then dives right on into the question, which would have perked up the ears of all those around. Verse 22, "Is it lawful, teacher, for us Jewish people to give tribute to Caesar or not?" This tribute spoken of here in the question is referring to a tax issue. It's very much a major point of contention among the Jews in that time. Basically, when Jesus was a little boy, Rome instituted an imperial poll tax. The tax basically for the privilege of existing and breathing on planet Earth in the great and glorious Roman Empire. So they were not so happy about that. The amount that the citizens of Jerusalem then were required to pay for the tax was one denarius. Basically, a day's wage for a common worker of those days. Roman taxation had been the cause of serious revolt when Jesus was a boy, which then spawned the Zealot movement, if you're familiar with the Zealots. And that then ultimately led to the revolt of 70 AD, causing the destruction in Jerusalem. So this tax is a hot topic. All that backstory to show that in Jesus' day, this was a tough conversation to have. And this religious leader, spy guy, prepped Jesus with flattery and followed it with a hopeful fatal blow with the tax question. How many of you guys love tax questions? Yeah, me too. The spy's goal in this either-or question was a trap. It was a trap for Jesus in forcing him to answer one way or the other. If Jesus answered that, no, y'all don't need to pay the tax, well, then simply put, the religious leaders would turn Jesus over to the Roman authority, who would have seen him as a threat to the peace of the empire and gotten rid of him. But if Jesus answered the other way, saying that the Jewish people should pay the tax, then he would lose popularity and his standing amongst the masses of the people that were following him, and the religious leaders would win in dismantling this Jesus from Nazareth. So no doubt a hush fell upon the crowd when this question was delivered. All attention would turn to Jesus, awaiting his response in verse 23. But as Jesus perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" There's no need for anyone to fuss around in their pocket and search for a denarius, because everyone knew whose likeness and inscription was upon it. This was a common silver coin in that day and in the pockets of all Jews. But they would, like all of us do, reach into the pocket, because he's talking about it, we got to touch it. And they'd pull out the silver coin, and holding it in their fingers, they would observe the likeness of Caesar, the ruler of Rome. And the inscription would read around it, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, Augustus." "So whose likeness and inscription does it have?" they said. "Caesar's. We know where you're going." He said to them, "Well, then give it to Caesar. And give to God what is God's." Jesus turns this either-or question into a both-and answer. That taxable coin that you have belongs to Caesar, whose face and name are upon it. So pay your taxes. Jesus' followers, we should be law-abiding citizens wherever we live, even down to the traffic laws and paying taxes. The only time that a follower of Jesus should disobey the law of man, disobey the government, is if the government requires you to disobey God. The only time. You can see an example of that in Acts chapter 5, when the authorities told Peter and the other apostles, "Hey, stop preaching the gospel. You can't do that here." And Peter says, "No, we're going to do that, because we submit to God first and then to you." You can check that out on your own this week, Acts 5. It's a great read. Christ followers, however, should be obedient to their government. Christ followers should pray steadfastly for their government. Timothy gets these words from his mentor Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." Pray for all people, your government, your neighbors, your family, people at the grocery store, people you don't like, people you just tolerate. And on the list goes. We're to pray for who? Yeah, but like louder. Everybody. Okay, good, nice. We're to pray for all people. So between Acts 5 and 1 Timothy 2, there's some awesome potential Bible studying happening in your week this week, which would be cool. Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Not only does Jesus not fall into these religious spies trapped, but he entirely reframes their understanding. Not only must they give back to Caesar the things that belong to him, which they begrudgingly do, but they must give to God what is God's. If it is appropriate to give Caesar the things that bear his image, then it is only appropriate to give to God the things that bear his image. All of humanity bears God's image. Everything comes from him and ultimately belongs to him. If Caesar deserves his coin, then God deserves all that humanity has and is. And the religious leaders have come to set political traps for Jesus, yet Jesus tells them instead to give their lives to God. We are all made in the image of God. And I got to tell a group of middle schoolers this past week, as we read from Psalm 139 in Mrs. Schilling's classroom at La Creole, that they are made in God's great image. And if anybody needs to hear it, a middle schooler needs to hear it. Because that's where the doubt starts to settle in. Leaving them with a brief thought that will hopefully cause actionable moments for them as they decide to treat others within the school hallways and outside the school, treat others as fellow image bearers of God. That's what we're all called to. For us, church family, we're on mission to love God, love others, and make disciples. That's our mission. How you and I go about doing that can take on a lot of different forms, limited only by our creativity and our energy. Love God, love others, and make disciples. The commentator Daryl Bach says this about our mission as the church. We as the church should be able to show the world what healthy relationships look like, how the needs of the poor can be met with compassion, what absence of racism looks like, how people can engage in business with integrity, how reconciliation takes place when people have failed one another, and so forth. Church family, we're all image bearers of our Maker. We're all made in the great, glorious image of God. Have we given to God the things that are God's? Because if we think that God just wants our money, we're wrong. If we think that God just wants our time and our talents, that's all he asks for us, we're wrong. If we think that it's the things and the people that we love most in this world that he wants, we're wrong. He wants us, all of us, our whole self must be given to him. Just 10 chapters ago in our Luke study, Jesus reiterates the great commandment from the Old Testament. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Give to God your whole self. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Verse 26 goes on and says, and those religious leaders and their super secret spies were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent, speechless. But only for some of the priests, namely the Pharisees. We're introduced actually to another group of religious leaders in verse 27 as we jump into this third challenge. So the second challenge was a political, and this one is the theological challenge that they're going to present to Jesus. Verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Verse 29, now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. So we're introduced to this group of religious leaders here called the Sadducees from the outset in verse 27. And we're told that they do not believe in resurrection. That's a bummer. Because in the resurrection is the power that we have. And it's the power through Jesus, right? The two main groups of religious leaders in that time in Jesus' day were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. There were also the Zealots, but these were the two main in the mainstream. And they were political and theological rivals. They just didn't get along. However, we see here that they're getting together for a common goal of getting rid of Jesus. The only time we'll see the Pharisees and the Sadducees going, okay, we can ignore that. Let's just focus on this. Sadducees had become a class unto themselves, a tightly knit group of priestly leaders and lay leaders alike. They're described as being rude, well-to-do, and men of highest esteem by the great Josephus. The temple business of selling animals and exchanging money belonged to the Sadducees. They both had wealth and were well connected to wealth. They were essentially materialists in both their belief and their understanding of who God was. Their basis for their belief system was strictly found in the Torah and the Torah alone, the first five books of your Bible. And within the Torah, their claim is that there is no reference and no evidence to a theology of resurrection, an understanding that resurrection is a real thing. What is here is all there is. We live and we die, was what the Sadducees believed. So they had no resurrection hope. And that is why they are sad, you see. Yeah, the groan, you can... That's how I learned it in middle school. You know, how do you remember the Sadducees? Well, they didn't have hope of the resurrection. It made them sad, you see. So this question, that's two times, it's not good. Okay. This question that the high and mighty Sadducee then poses to this Jesus from a nowhere town in Nazareth was to silence him and to prove that altogether there was no resurrection evidence. There's nothing beyond the immediate now. This life that we're living in is it. This is all the Sadducees believed in. And he used their most common argument to prove the point in referring to this levirate law of marriage. This Old Testament even predates the law, which states that the brother of a man who died with no children would need to marry his widow to take care of her and give children to the dead brother's name. That's easy for me to say. I don't get it either. So there's a brother, and he dies, the wife, and he's not married, so he marries her and tries and is supposed to give her children. And so the whole goal of this, the purpose was to keep a family from dying out and to keep the family's wealth intact. So they proceeded to go over the top with their illustration using seven brothers. They could have used three, but they used seven, declaring that if resurrection is true, who then will be married to this woman in heaven? I imagine the Sadducee who got to ask this question was quite chuffed with himself for a minute there, imagining that, I got him. I stumped the teacher that has all the answers. But Jesus is not stumped by this theological question. Jesus takes his time to correct the ways in which these religious leaders have misunderstood and mishandled the scriptures. Verse 34, and Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to the age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. but that the dead are raised. Even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now he's not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you've spoken well." But they no longer dared to ask him any more questions. The serious flaw of the Sadducees' belief is that they assume that life after death is like life right now. In their question, they're assuming that life is just a mirror image in eternity. Life after death, as we know it, church family, does not operate like life does now. Jesus uses the distinction of this age and that age in these verses. He describes the now and the what is to come. Marriage is an institution for this age alone. There will be no marriage for the children or the sons, as it says in this passage, of the resurrection. No marriage in heaven? Why? I'm perfectly happy in my marriage. Why is that a thing that just doesn't happen anymore? Some of you might seem discouraged to learn that there's no marriage in heaven. Enjoying marriages now is great. And those who are single, maybe you have the hope of someday getting married. The good news, church family, is that we will love each other so much more in the next age than we could possibly fathom try in this age. In heaven, we will be our sinless, perfected selves at our ultimate best. How great will that be? There will be no unrighteous desires, no covetous cravings, no proud thoughts, no depression of spirit, no pause of self-will, no inclinations to sin. Our habits of sin that afflicted us so much will finally be gone. So yeah, no marriage in heaven. There's no need for it. There's no need to procreate anymore. But what is in heaven is so much greater than the marriage relationship that we have in this age. What is to come is perfect harmony and love with each other, and most importantly, unto Jesus himself. The hope we have of life after death means that we're not reduced to pursuing our best life now. We're not reduced to pursuing our best life now, something that's totally countercultural right now, for the world around us is starving to live their best life now, without the hope of what is to come. It all is now, and it's all ending quickly, is their view. But church family, we have this hope. Jesus is coming back. He has resurrected. And he will take us with him to his Father's side. Verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls to the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he's not the God of the dead. No, he is the God of the living. Everybody say, God of the living. For all live to him. Jesus takes then an exegetical approach in answering this spy's questions. He shows the Sadducees that they have a flawed approach to reading Scripture. He's essentially saying, hey, have you actually read your Torah that you so greatly worship? Have you read it? Jesus declares that God's statement is in the present tense, I am, followed by a list of dead guys. That makes zero sense if they are not presently alive with him. To Moses, God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, who died, the God of Isaac, who died, the God of Jacob, who died, and yet they are alive with me. I am their God. Hughes illustrates it this way. If someone comes up to you and says, hey, I was your father's friend, Well, it may be because your parent is dead or there's been a change in the relationship. But if someone comes to you and says, I am your father's friend, that conveys two things, both the existence of your father and the ongoing relationship that these two have with each other. Church family, Jesus is saying, have you not read your Bible? Do you not know? The great I am is the God of the living. And Moses, covering his face and in complete shock that this unburnt bush was burning, was the very presence of Yahweh, God amidst the flame. And God was speaking to him about his fellow people enslaved in Egypt and how God was going to use him to talk with Pharaoh to free his people. And Moses, completely overwhelmed, responds, who am I? Why me, God? God comforts Moses in saying, I will be with you the whole time. I've chosen you, Moses. The great I am is sending you. The great I am has gone before you. The great I am is with you. Church family, Jesus said, the great I am is the God of the living, and all live to him. He is the resurrection power that gives you and me hope and silences the Sadducees and critics alike. He is the God of the living. And just like we read in the first part of the section today, let us give to God what is God's. Offer your whole self to him. That's our response. That is our gospel response to his resurrection power. Our time, our efforts, our passions are all to the living God. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. As we let it settle in our minds and in our souls, Father, you help us to check the areas of our lives right now, today, this week, that your Spirit is prompting. Areas in my heart where I need to surrender all to you. Jesus, what are the things in the way that I've placed there from giving you my all? Yeah, we get to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. I think the hardest part is rendering to you our whole self. Help us, Jesus, through your Holy Spirit, to love God, love others, and make disciples, affecting this area, this town, our communities, our workplaces for your glory. That people might look and see something different in us, his followers. We do all things for you, Jesus, and we love you. And as we continue to worship, may we offer our whole selves unto you. In your name, amen.